You would take your holy Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to deal with the last part of verse 18 this morning, but I want to read this pericope beginning with verse 16. Though it is very familiar to you, I want it to be drilled into your minds and into your hearts as we conclude on the revealing nature of the gospel. What does the gospel reveal? Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, hear now the word of the living God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word, and grant us hearts and minds to receive with meekness this word which is able to save our souls. Let's pray. We bow before You this morning, great God our Father, and we ask You to forgive us. Because so many times we read Your word, we hear Your word, and it doesn't move us. It's just another exercise of our mind, or sometimes we even try to block out what we're hearing to think of other things that are more soothing to our natural hearts and minds. Forgive us and cleanse us. I pray this morning that Your word will move us, will stir us, will grip our souls, that we might be changed and that we might be energized to love You more fervently, to walk with You more closely, to love the things that You love and hate the things that You hate. And this we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. This whole section is really an introduction to the book. Now, Paul introduces himself and he introduces the subject matter to the Romans in verses 1 through 15. But Romans 1, 16 through 20 is really the platform on which he is going to launch forth in a full-orbed exposition of this book. And while I am thankful for our English translations, I am glad that we have preserved for us the original languages of the Old and New Testament, the Old Testament being in Hebrew, the New Testament being in Greek. And verse 16 in the original language of the New Testament doesn't begin the way our English begins. Our English begins, "For I am not ashamed." But actually, in the original language of the New Testament, the first word that is there is the word "not." It is a negative. If you were to translate it literally, Paul would say, "Not ashamed of the gospel I am." He put this negative at the very start. Many are ashamed of the gospel. Many are ashamed of the truths of God's word. Many do not want to talk about them because it makes them uncomfortable. It makes the people around them uncomfortable. It can stunt your progress in the work world. It can alienate friends in the social realm. And so thus we are often quiet and we are ashamed. But Paul starts out and says, "Not ashamed of the gospel I am. Why? Because the gospel is the greatest message that has ever come from heaven to earth. It is a message of salvation. It is a message of deliverance. It is a message from everything that harms your soul and mind, that brings about destruction of families, destruction of life. It brings peace. It brings harmony. It brings unity. It brings love. It tears down all sorts of injustices, whether they're social or economical or racial, whatever. The gospel is the great healer. It is God's power unto salvation. But it's restricted. It's not for everybody. It's only to one class of people. And Paul mentions this class here. Those who believe. You do not believe, and you will not enjoy the blessings of God. You will not enjoy the great benefits of salvation. And believing is not just a historical, oh yeah, I met a man in my cardio workout Friday over there at Walker Park, and he said, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but He's not God. His exact words. And I said, then you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Yes, I believe Jesus lived, but that's not the belief that Paul is talking about. He's talking about a belief that recognizes who Jesus is, found in the Scriptures, believes that all the Scripture says about Him are true, and trusts Him, embraces Him to do what He said He would do, save you and be your Lord. He talks about the gospel being the power of God. He talks about the gospel revealing the righteousness of God. And among the commentators, some translations have, for in it a righteousness of God is revealed. Some translations have, from it, the righteousness of God. I believe the definite article is implied. He's going to talk about a personal righteousness that we will receive later on. But here he wants to establish that God is absolutely righteous in all that He does. He makes no mistakes. He doesn't flub up, as my neighbor put it. He said, oh man, I flubbed up. Isn't it wonderful that God never says, oh boy, Michael, what did I do? Oh me, I flubbed up. No, He is infinite and He is perfect and He is infinitely and perfectly righteous. And everything that He does, though we may not be able to understand it, we may not be able to compute it, we may not always be able to connect the dots, we need to understand that everything He does is perfectly righteous. And it is never more clearly seen than in the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We receive Christ and His salvation by faith, and we live by faith from first to last until the very end. The gospel reveals the power of God. It reveals the righteousness of God. And then the third thing that Paul mentions here, it reveals the wrath of God. For, he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now that almost seems redundant when he says the wrath of God is revealed, when he puts this little prepositional phrase, from heaven. I mean, isn't God in heaven? And if God's wrath is revealed, then it's from heaven. But he does this for emphasis, to let us know that this is not man's wrath. It's not that capricious and fickle, flying off the handle wrath. This is a steady, determined, resolved, a righteous wrath that is revealed. I ended the sermon the last time we looked at this with two observations for us as believers, or two observations. First of all, and I told Dr. Tim, I said, you know, the songs that you picked this morning could not He could not have picked four more appropriate songs for us with regard to the message today. You know, we sang that song, Jesus, thank you. Your blood has washed away my sins. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath, completely satisfied. Not partially, not almost, but completely satisfied. Once your enemy now seated at your table, Jesus said. Isn't that what the psalmist said? Thou preparest the table before me. Where? Not in the palace, but in the presence of mine enemies. And God gives us such peace that He prepares a feast for us in the presence of our enemies. And we sit down and feast. And all our enemies can do is look and gnash their teeth and say whatever. But they cannot touch us. And I closed with this observation. For the Christian, we need to rejoice that you will never taste the wrath of God. I was once a child of wrath, even as others, but I will never taste it as a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Because 2,000 years ago, outside the walls of Jerusalem, on Golgotha's brow, hung a cross. And there Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, took our sins upon Him, and thus took the wrath of God that our sins deserved and absorbed that wrath within Himself. And He did it so perfectly and so completely that for those of us who are joined to Christ, who are in Him through faith, we will never, ever, ever have to taste that wrath. Glory to the Lamb. That's why we could sing, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus is all, and in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, enclosed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne. Not in my own merit, but in His merit, and claim the crown through Christ my own. We have no fear of condemnation. But then I said to the unbeliever, and to the nominal Christian, you know, that part-time Christian that pops up on Sunday morning and never opens the Bible, never thinks about Christ, never rejoices in Christ. Christian in name only, but not in action, not in word, not in thought, not in deed. There's something that you need to consider. Unbeliever, nominal Christian, you need to flee this morning. You need to flee from your sins. You need to flee from your rebellion. You need to flee from your transgressions of God's holy law. And you need to flee into the arms of Jesus. And I want us to sing that old tune, the old hymn, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms. In the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, they are 10,000 charms. And I say to you, even this morning, if you're not in Christ, flee. Flee from your sins. Don't flee tomorrow. Don't flee next week. Don't flee this afternoon. Flee right this moment. And Jesus is waiting. And Jesus will be there with open arms. When you flee to all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one that comes to me, I will not, shall not, with by no means cast out. There's never been a soul that has come to Jesus and He says, forget it, buddy. You come to Him, His way, His terms. Not your terms or your way. You come to Him, His way, His terms, and there are open arms. And you will receive an embrace like you've never known. But now, I want us to continue with verse 18. And as Paul begins, I want us to see a couple of things here. He starts out and he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." It's the same word. It's the same word that is used in verse 16. It's the word that is used in Revelation 1:1. It's the apocalypsis. It's the unveiling. It's the lifting up of the cover so that you might see what is underneath. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Nobody, let's be honest, nobody really likes to talk about God's wrath. Especially if it's in relation to ourselves, right? I don't want to think about that for myself. Well, as a result, in the early 1800s, continuing through into the 1900s, there was a paradigm shift in Protestantism. Liberalism began to have the predominance, and they said, "We don't want to talk about these things. Albert Schweitzer, we want love, love, love." Postmodernism, which began with the Bauhaus movement in Germany or Czechoslovakia, in all reality, the Czech Republic, begin to say, you know, we've got to debunk these things in the Bible. We need to get rid of these myths. The Bible is an old-fashioned, antiquated book. We can't follow it anymore. It's not trustworthy. Science is the real guide for us today now. And then we have the millennials. I talked with some of the young people Sunday night. Wasn't that a great word from Pastor Miller about meditating upon the Word of God last Sunday evening? The millennials do not like to think of this concept of the wrath of God. All of them, whether they're liberals or postmoderns or the millennial mindset, is that wrath is somehow unworthy of God. It's a blotch upon His character. Too out of date. As James Montgomery Boyce says, many think it is a mistaken notion that should be abandoned at once by all right-thinking people, end quote. There are those who think that this concept of wrath is nothing more, it's more in line with the ancient pagan concepts of God, and that it's really a tool used by the religious leaders. I saw a TV program the other night, and it was making fun of evangelical Christianity, and it was making fun of the health, wealth, gospel people, and it had this, it wasn't about that, it was actually a TV series called Bones, and I don't know why I was watching it, but it caught my attention. And they were showing this parody of some health, wealth preacher, and he was standing in the middle of a huge, huge church building, and he held up a handful of dollars, and he says, "This is not your money, this is God's money." And he throws it up in the air. And he says, "If you squander and you do not handle God's money correctly, then you will hear and feel and sense and see His wrath." And the people watching this from the outside were laughing. And so the modern mindset is that wrath is used by these so-called evangelical ministers that are out to fleece people. "You don't give, God's going to burn you." But that's not the concept. You can make fun of things, and really actually making fun or mocking things is really a mark of weakness. When all you can do is belittle or ridicule something, it shows you don't really have an argument against it. Much of 21st century enlightenment people is this, that, hey, we need to get rid of this concept of a God with wrath. Actually, how many have ever heard of Bertrand Russell, Lord Bertrand Russell? He wrote a book, And it was entitled, he entitled it, Why I Am Not a Christian. He was made a peer of the realm in England, Lord Bertrand Russell. Listen to this quote here as to why I am not a Christian. Quote, there is one serious, very serious defect in my mind in Christ's moral character. And that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. And one does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against people who would not listen to Jesus' preaching. You do not, for instance, find that attitude in Socrates. You find him quite bland and urbane toward people who would not listen to him. And it is, to my mind, far more worthy of a sage to take that line than to take the line of indignation. End quote. Because he knows from the Old Testament and the New Testament that there is wrath, and it's God's wrath. He rejects that. He would rather go to Socrates or Aristotle. And he calls them bland and more humane. This concept of what Paul says here, that the gospel reveals the wrath of God, is really offensive to many people today. Thus, the concept of wrath offends unsaved people's sensibilities. They do not want to think about it. And furthermore, some Christians are too embarrassed to talk about it when speaking to a non-Christian about their need for Christ, about their need for salvation, and about their sin. They don't want to drive them away. And I ask the question, if they're already spiritually dead in sin, and they're already outside of Christ, how much farther can you drive them than what they already are? And so we become uneasy, we're embarrassed. Matter of fact, Dr. Al Mohler dealt with this. I've referred to this a couple of years ago, how that many evangelicals want to, as he wrote, quote-unquote, air-conditioned hell. And he said, if we're going to be faithful to the Scriptures, we must not do so. This concept of wrath is too offensive, forgetting that God, who is thrice holy and immeasurably love. I didn't say He has immeasurable love. He is immeasurable love. Right? Yes, He does have it. But John said, God is what? Love. He is infinitely holy and He is immeasurable love. And we forget that this God, who is thrice holy and immeasurable love, has a natural revulsion to anything that is contrary to His nature. Thus, professed Christians often gloss over or quickly slide by this biblical teaching. But Paul doesn't. Matter of fact, as he's opening up the gospel presentation, he mentions these three things. He mentions the power of God, the righteousness of God, and the wrath of God. And I believe that one of the reasons why we do not see more people saved is, one, we're not faithfully and biblically dealing with sin, and two, the repercussions of sin. When people see that they're really sinners in the sight of a thrice holy, immeasurable, loving God, and the only way of escape is in His perfect, adorable Son. You can't do it yourself. You can't, at the end of the day. I have family members that have lived and died. My wife has family members that have lived and died. They hope that they've done enough good that at the end of the day, when the balance, the scale is brought out, that the balance will be that they have done more good than bad and God will accept them. And that, my friends, is a false notion. It must be remembered that sin is not only unholy, but it's unloving. People want to say, well, let's just talk about love. But when you lie about somebody, that is showing how much you really do not love that person. When you steal something from someone, it shows how much you really do not love that person. And I can take that all the way through. Sin is not only unholy, it's unloving. And when you don't love, when you don't worship God, you're really saying, I don't love Him. Now, I was talking to my pastor friend Tom Lyon, who, by the way, I have it in my will that if he outlives me, he's to preach my funeral and he's to preach the gospel. Nothing about me, but the gospel. And he called me, he called me and he said, well, I've got your funeral sermon ready, and it really made me nervous. I'm thinking, oh boy. We were talking the other day on the phone, and he has been a beloved brother. We have an intimacy that is born out of a shared love for Christ and a love for truth. And he says something, and I thought it was so good. He said, you know, I've kind of wrote a paraphrase. If the average person was writing the gospel, writing Romans 1:16 through 20, here's how they would write it today. Here's how most postmodern people would write, instead of, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the wrath, the righteousness, and so forth. I said, may I borrow this? And he said, yes, and he sent it to me. So this is his paraphrase of a modern paraphrase of what most evangelicals or most Christians would write about the gospel. I am so pleasantly at home with the gospel because therein is recommended the love of God, which respects the personal worth of every individual, wherein God stands by awaiting every man's pleasure as to what he intends to do with his son. He has no quarrel with you. He makes no demands of you. And he feels your pain. Moreover, he hopes only to empower your options, bolster your self-esteem, license all of your preferences, heal all of your relationships, enhance your potential, and fully fund your retirement. If most were writing Romans 1:16 through 20, that's some form of a paraphrase of how they would write it. So contrary to Scripture. We need to learn. I don't even know if I'm going to get to this morning. So thank you. I've got there's some wonderful, whether you know it or not, and adults, you need to encourage the young people in our church. I love you. We have some wonderful young people in this church. You've come up to me and said, Pastor, don't you rush through Romans. Thank you. Paul begins this whole section with a negative. Not ashamed. And I came across this by J. Gresham Machen, founder of Westminster Seminary. And he has a word for us. It's an extended quote, so bear with me, okay? I want to read it so that it will be engaging to you. That word not, we are told, or we are constantly being told today, ought to be put out of the Christian's vocabulary. Our preaching, we are told, ought to be positive and not negative. We ought to present the truth, but we ought not to attack error. We ought to avoid controversy and always seek peace. With regard to such a program, it may be said at least that if we hold to it, we just as well close up our New Testaments. For the New Testament is a controversial book almost from beginning to end. That, of course, is true with regard to the epistles of Paul especially. They are at least are all full of argument and controversy. No question can be raised about that. Even the hymn to Christian love in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is an integral part of a great controversial passage with regard to a false use of spiritual gifts. This glorious hymn never would have been written if Paul had been averse to controversy and had sought peace at any price. But the same is true also of the words of Jesus. They too, Machen continues, I think, I can say it reverently, are full of controversy. He presented his righteousness sharply over against the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. This is simply with accordance, and I want you to understand this, this is simply in accordance with the fundamental law of the human mind. All definition is by way of exclusion or by way of negation. You cannot possibly say clearly what a thing is without contrasting it with what it is not. I may tell you that that's a piano, and you may say, well, what is a piano? And I have to say, well, it is not a car. It's not something that you can eat. It's not something that you can wear. And we start stripping away what it is not to help us more clearly understand what it is. That is a fundamental law of the human mind. He continues, when this fundamental law is violated, we have nothing but a fog. Have you ever listened to the boasted non-controversial preaching? This preaching that is positive and not negative? This teaching that tries to present truth without attacking error or showing what is wrong so that truth might be enhanced? What impression does it make upon your mind? I will tell you what impression it makes upon mine. It makes the impression of utter inanity. We're simply unable to make head or tail of it. And if you want to find an example, just find Joel Osteen and listen to him. Listen to one 30-minute program, and if you can figure out what he's saying other than God wants you rich, He wants you happy, and He wants you to be the best you that you can possibly be. And that's about all you'll get from Him. You say you shouldn't call names. Paul called names. He called them several times. He spoke against the enemies of the gospel. And so, no is one word which every Christian must learn to use. It is the word... No, there is one word that every Christian must learn to use. It is the word not or the word no. A Christian must certainly learn to say no in the field of conduct. There are some things the world does which the Christian cannot do. Machen continues, but he must learn to say no in the field of conviction. The world regards as foolish the gospel on which the Christian life is based. And the Christian who does not speak out against the denial of the gospel is certainly not faithful to his or her Lord. That is true with respect to the denial found in the world at large, but it is even more obviously true of the denials within the visible church. Much of Christianity is denying some of these salient points found here in Romans. Makes them too uncomfortable. So, Machen tells us, we need to learn to say no and not, just like the apostle. Now, this leads us to Paul's next point. What does the gospel reveal? Well, in verse 18, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress what? The truth. The gospel reveals the truth of God. Notice it didn't say a truth, but there is definitely a definite article here. Meaning that this truth is God's truth, and it is exclusive of all other truth so-called. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, those sins against God, and unrighteousness, those sins against humanity, of men and women who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Who was it that told us, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free"? Does anyone remember that? Who said that? "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Who said that? Say it out. Jesus. "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 8:32. He's talking to some of the most religious people on the earth when he says that. He's talking to the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he says, "You're of your father the devil." That's not conducive to building a big church, is it? "You're of your father the devil. We have Abraham as our father." No, you don't. You have the devil as your father. "And you shall know the truth." I'll never forget, and I've shared this with you, but let me say it again. I'll never forget on December 7th, 2004, after I had my colonoscopy on Pearl Harbor Day, that nurse would not let Debbie drive me to the office, wouldn't let me do any. She escorted me into the oncologist's office and took me behind all of these, the front, the reception, took me into a private consultation room. And here is my sweetheart sitting here, and I'm sitting on this table, and the doctor walks in, and his face is a long face like a mule that had been eating briars. And I knew he didn't have good news for me. And as he walked in the door, I said, "Dr. Riff, I need you to tell me the truth. Don't whitewash it. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't make it sound or I need to know the truth. I cannot handle the other, but I need the truth." And he said, "Okay." You see, that set me free then when he told me, "You have cancer and we're going to operate on you within 48 hours. That set me free from so many things. Speculations, questions. I knew what I was facing. I knew how they were going to approach it. I was then able to prepare my heart and make myself ready in case the Lord takes me to stand before my God. To close out all accounts with my family, call people, tell them I love them, thank God for their rich influence in my life. It freed me up from so many things. Truth has a way of doing that. Lies will put you in bondage. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, the question is immediately asked, free from what? Free from what? The answer in John chapter 8 may not be immediately obvious, but it is there in the context. Free from your sins. Free from the power of Satan. But most importantly, free from yourself. Whether a person realizes it or not, a person's unbridled, uncontrolled passions, lust, and desires to do that which they want, which is so contrary to a holy, loving God, is the greatest enemy that you have. "Lord, I've prayed many times, save me from myself. Save me from myself." And that's what the truth of God will do. It will free you. It will save you from peer pressure. It will save you from the opinions of others. It will save you from worry. It will save you from doubt. It will save you from the fiery darts of the wicked one. And the gospel reveals the truth. What then is the truth that the gospel reveals? Paul opens it up for us, but will not give a complete answer at this particular time. He just simply mentions it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Not a truth, but the truth. And unrighteousness. He will not unfold it for us fully. He will give us a little glimpse, but later on He's going to unfold it for us. For the moment, let me just consider a couple things about the truth of God. And then we'll just look at these verses and I'm going to end. We'll come back and look at it more in depth next week, God willing. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all sins against God, and unrighteousness, sins against humanity, of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. The first thing that you need to know, and I close with this, is that the world knows the truth of God. What? What? I mean, don't we evangelize? Don't we send missionaries? Don't we pass out gospel tracts? Don't we go door to door? Don't we talk with others on the job about the gospel? Yes, we do. But here is a fundamental fact, according to the Scriptures, that you need to remember. Everybody knows there is a God. Why? Look in verse 19. Because what may be known of God is made known or manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. 1974, the great theologian R.C. Sproul produced a book with the title, The Psychology of Atheism. It was later reissued, republished under a different title. If there's no God, why are there atheists? If there's no God, why in the world are there atheists out here protesting there's no God? But the very fact that they're protesting that there is no God all the more proves that there is a God, right? And the fact is, they know it. People know there's a God. That's a plus for us. That's why when Genesis 1:1 opens up, Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, doesn't set out a detailed argument trying to prove the existence of God. What he does is simply make a declaration. In the beginning, say it with me, God created the heavens and the earth. My friend, you're sitting here this morning. You know that there's a God in heaven. And there are a number of other things which we will explore in these verses that you know about this God. The real problem is you don't like what you know about this God. I don't care whether it's the farthest isles of the Pacific or the deepest regions of the Amazon or the barren areas of the Sahara. People everywhere, everyone born knows there is a God. That's a bold statement to make, isn't it? Prove it. I'm going to, but not today. If you know there's a God, there are several things you know about Him that, my friends, you need to love Him, worship Him, and serve Him. Yesterday, Brother Paul and I were at an ordination council down in Jonesboro examining these men for the eldership. And one man said, I know God, and I know that He is one God in three persons, but there are many things that I do not know about Him. I said, of course not. That's because He's God and we're not. But what we do know of Him, He is worthy, is He not? He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of lifting up our hands and quit suppressing what we know about Him, no matter how uncomfortable it makes us feel. And say, Lord, I will follow You. I will love You. I will serve You all the days of my life. May God grant you that grace for Jesus' sake today. Let's pray. Thank You, O Lord, that we have not been left in darkness, but You have made known Your light. You've made known Yourself. When we look up at the sky at night and we see the stars, each one of them is telling us there is a God who created us. When we look at the sun and the brightness of the noonday, it is crying out, there is a God who created me. And when we turn to Your Word, it tells us that this God sent His Son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to save us and to bring us safely into Your presence. I pray that You will move our souls with Your Word. Help us to realize that Your wrath abides upon everyone who does not savingly believe upon Jesus. And that the truth of who You are, Your divine nature, Your creatorship, Your judge nature, all have been revealed to us. Help us to worship You, to love You, to serve You, and then our neighbors as ourselves. And this we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.